We studied a little bit about Amaziah in the morning service. And as you remember, God makes a comment on him very early in that 25th chapter of 2 Chronicles that his heart was not right with God. And that led to him making some poor choices, some poor decisions, which led then to the judgment of God. And his life ended badly, just like his father Joash's had, and his servants killed him. He was followed by Uzziah. I've been thinking about doing a little study. It depends on whether you're reading in Kings or Chronicles. In Chronicles, it's Azariah. In Kings, it's Uzziah. Same man. It's just a different spelling, pretty much, of his name. But he did a better job in following the Lord. It's interesting to connect that with the writings of Isaiah the prophet. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah were the kings under the reign of were the kings under the writing, the ministry of Isaiah. So we may do something on that next week. I just haven't quite decided yet. But in this matter of keeping your heart, come with me tonight as an introduction back to Proverbs chapter 4. And notice here what Solomon writes to his son in verse 23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Don't you kind of wonder when Solomon wrote that? Rascal. You know, Solomon really blew it in the end. And the scriptures are very plain about it. It came as a result of his many wives, and they turned his heart. And he became an idolater. Somebody as wise and as experienced as Solomon failed to keep his heart in the latter years of his life. And this matter of keeping the heart is very important. I think of another thing that Solomon wrote about the heart in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11, where in the end he says, my son, I don't know if he uses the word my son, but follow thine heart, but know this, that for all these matters God will bring you into judgment. So it's, you won't be a good, can I use this word, understander of the Bible until you capture it more broadly and keep everything in context and keep it together. Because when Solomon says there to follow your heart, he qualifies it by saying, but in this, be sure and understand that God will bring you into judgment for these things. So the heart can't just be trusted. There's a prophet who said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So the point is that God has given us the capacity and responsibility to master our hearts. The heart is not something that just is permitted to function apart from our responsibilities to God and His Word. And we have the capacity to look at our hearts, understand them, and manage them according to God's Word. And I like this word, the ramifications of this are large, because our life is greatly determined by the choices that we make within our heart. Now, if you come with me to Psalm 143 then, and let's look at that together. I'd like to begin by just reading that entire psalm. It's just 12 verses. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness. And enter not into judgment with thy servant. For in thy sight shall no man living be justified. Is it all right for me to tell you I just learned something from the first verse? That's interesting. As you read these things, you just learn from them more and more and more. When David said, answer me in thy righteousness, that is really an interesting statement. He's not asking God to do something wrong or something different than what he normally would do. He's saying, God, I want you to deal with me after your righteousness. An interesting statement. Well, verse 3. For the enemy hath persecuted my soul. He hath smitten my life down to the ground. He hath made me to dwell in darkness as those that have been long dead. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. Selah. Hear me speedily, O Lord. My spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down into the pit. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning. For in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk. For I lift up my soul unto thee. Deliver me, O Lord, from mine enemies. I flee unto thee to hide me. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Isn't that an interesting statement? Quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake, for thy righteousness' sake. Bring my soul out of trouble. And of thy mercy cut off mine enemies, and destroy all them that afflict my soul. For I am thy servant. You notice the psalmist makes this observation about himself in the fourth verse. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. The overwhelmed spirit and desolate soul is a condition that requires personal attention. You need to think about that. You know, when you're blue, when you're discouraged, when you're despondent, that is a responsible condition. That is something you need to do something about. Now, sometimes all you can do about it is hold your breath. And when it's time to do that, then just hold your breath. But this prayer of David is important for us to understand how we deal with these times. There are just events and circumstances of life that leave us with our pins knocked out from underneath of us. I remember talking to one of the guys who got saved back in New London. And he was just going through some real hard times. And he says, I just feel like I fell all the way down from the top of my silo. And I'm laying here on the ground and I'm feeling around to see if there's any cracks where I could fall further. You know, sometimes we just feel like that. We're just just at the end of ourselves. So we are told by Solomon to keep your heart with all diligence, because life issues out of your heart. The decisions you make in your heart affect your life. So why do we do this? Why do we keep our hearts? One is for our own personal comfort. When we become more proficient at keeping our hearts, we extend and expand the comfort that we live in. God has provided for us that we can live in absolute comfort. But that comfort is determined by how well we keep our hearts. So, one reason we want to be keepers of our heart is for our own personal comfort. I mean, don't you get tired of being miserable? Yeah, I do. This is good stuff for me. You need to know this is good stuff for me. And the second is like the first. We become keepers of our heart for the benefit of those in relationship with us. Don't you get tired of living with people who are cranky, Charlotte? Morose, melancholy, forlorn. These are characteristics that we have. And now, I pick on myself a little bit. And it's in Charlotte's benefit, she lives with somebody who becomes morose and melancholy. She doesn't live with somebody who becomes angry and, mean. I don't do that. That's just, I would say, not my nature. My nature is to whine, you know. So, but there's different things that come out of the heart, and we're going to talk about those tonight. Now, the scriptures I'm going to be sharing with you tonight are ones that we are expanding outside of a context, then you may never have expanded out of that context before. But I believe that this expansion of context is biblical and solid theologically. I say that from this point of view. The same faith that we are saved by, we live by. Paul in Romans chapter 1 said, from faith to faith. And just as we have come to Christ and found our situation hopeless and have resolved that situation through understanding the gospel and trusting Him in faith, so we continually move through life in circumstances that seem hopeless, and we continue to respond to God in faith and move through those circumstances of life. So I will be expanding, I think, some portions of Scripture in areas where you may not have seen that before or maybe trusted that. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Now, we're ultimately going to come back to Psalm 143, but we want to lay a framework for what we're doing. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 through 5. Now, understand, let me put it this way. It is my opinion that the writer of Hebrews is addressing a group that he is confident in their converted position before God. If you notice with me, chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. It sounds to me like he is looking at these people as born-again people. Now, look what he says to these born-again people then in chapter 4. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. There is a rest, the author says, for the people of God. Isn't that good to know? Probably most of you have heard the story. Last Friday night, Charlotte and I rode our bikes from the loop up to Logan Pass. That is 8 miles of up. 8% grade up. All the time. Every inch. No let up. 2 hours it takes with my legs. It takes about 2 hours and 10 minutes with Charlotte's legs. She's a trooper. Boy, it felt good to get to the top. And, you know, the last 2 or 3 miles, my mind was on the top. I think I'm going to rest. There's a bench up there. I'm going to sit down and I'm going to rest. The Bible says there's a rest for the people of God that we can enjoy today. And let us fear lest any of us should come short of that. The author of Hebrews is saying, don't miss this wonderful rest that we can have in God. Verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now, the question is here, of who is the author speaking? It's my belief he is speaking of the nation of Israel. And I think in his mind, he's thinking about these folks who had followed Moses out of Egypt, through the Red Sea and into the promised land, or into the wilderness, and there they groused and complained for 40 years. My hearing aid is whistling at me. I've got to take it out. Battery's dying. That felt better. So I think that is predominantly what the author is talking about, that we don't have to live lives like those grousing, complaining, discontented Israelites in the wilderness. Verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I've sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works are finished from the foundation of the world. For he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day in this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Now, I'm not going to take time to amplify on that, but just to say this, there remaineth therefore, see verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter in, there remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. That's verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Now if you come up to verse 11, you'll find this. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Now, there are two words that are really mutually opposed and exclusive of one another. Let us labor to enter into the rest. Well, that's what I was doing Friday night. I was pumping that bicycle as hard as I could to get to the top where I could rest. And I think that the point is, let us grow in Christ to the place that we rest in Christ. And what a wonderful thing that is. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man should fall after the same example of unbelief. And that's what Israel did. They were just unbelieving. Now, looking here at the prescription for entry into that rest. Verse 12, it's a verse that you're very familiar with. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Many of you worked with a real sharp knife. Boy, I tell you, it's both dangerous and pleasant, isn't it, Roger? You know, if you're having to cut meat or something like that, or bread, you know, boy, a sharp knife is really, really neat. When I was in biology class, we did surgery. It's not an exaggeration. We did surgery on white mice. And you'd get a scalpel, you know, and they would be, the old word is sharp as a razor, you know. And you just run it along that mouse little way and just open it right up, you know. We always put them to sleep before we did that, Tori. We didn't do it when they were awake. So we were being kind. There's a word picture here. The word of God is quick. It's living. That's where the word quick means, living. It's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Now get this, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. Wow. Now, you understand from this that the Word of God comes into our life and gives us the potential for dividing between our soul and our spirit. And then it goes on and says, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You see, it is the Word of God that gives us the capacity to do the work of God in our own soul. And as we read it, it leads us to be a discerner of our thoughts and our hearts so that we can make the corrections that are necessary in the soul. Now, I wrote this note to myself. Having said this much, I'm certain it raises questions with some of you and objections by others. But let's begin and end with permitting the word to speak for itself in this function of keeping our hearts. So come with me back to Psalm 143, and let's look at that. Now, the first four verses is just where the psalmist kind of explains and characterizes the mess that his heart is in. Verse 1, he's saying, hear my prayer, give ear to my supplications, answer me. Don't enter into judgment with me. I know that no living man can be justified before you. I don't deserve this rest. I'm not asking for it on the basis of justice. I'm asking for it on the basis of your mercy and your loving kindness. Then he says in verse 3, for the enemy hath persecuted my soul. He has smitten my life down to the ground. Now, as you think about the enemy, I think there's two particular things that you need to keep in mind. First of all, our enemy is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And in our experience today, the only freedom that he has to get to us is predominantly in the area of our emotions and those kinds of experiences, to just drag us down and discourage us and make us despondent. And I think the enemy has all kinds of means in our world to say to Christians, you guys are nuts, you're fools, you're letting life go by, you're missing out on what you could have. God is not this precious treasure that you think he is. And so the enemy persecutes our soul. Now, not only that, having done that, our faculties become an enemy themselves. and allow us to become. And I use these words because they're ones that word that affect me, despondent and discouraged. But you could also use the words angry or rebellious. Okay. And these things begin to stir in our heart, and they're dangerous to allow those things to go. The enemy hath persecuted my soul. He has smitten my life down to the ground. He hath made me to dwell in darkness. You know, when we become all clouded with those stupid ideas of discontent, dissatisfaction, our way becomes dark to us. Well, therefore, he says in verse 4, my spirit is overwhelmed within me, and my heart within me is desolate. Let me begin by saying, begin. We got 10 minutes left. I said, begin. Let me say this. There is no legitimate cause for us to be hopeless, angry, disgusted, despairing. There is no legitimate cause for that as a people of God, is there? When it comes out of the bottom, there just isn't. We are so blessed of God. So you already know and acknowledge that, don't you? The question is, how do we stay there? How do we stay in that place? And quite frankly, at times we have to say that the enemy sneaks up on us and we're at the bottom of the silo feeling for cracks and we got to get out of there. Okay? We get snuck up on, we get hornswoggled, you know, we get deceived and we're down there. And now we say, got to get out of there. How do we do that? What do we do to get out? Well, there are several things from our text. In verse 6 and 7, well, 5, 6, and 7. Oh, I want to do 5 first. Excuse me, 5. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. Here is this shepherd boy who is learning to deal with the vicissitudes of life. His dad says to him, I want you to take this cheese and bread and take it up to your brothers who are fighting with Saul on the front line against the Philistines. David is a godly young man. And he goes up there to bring this. Isn't that an interesting thing in war? You know, they didn't have K rations. If your family didn't feed you, you didn't get fed. I mean, that's what war was like back then, you know. So Jesse is sending his food up for his sons on the front line. And David happens to overhear Goliath taunting Saul and his armies. And David said, why didn't somebody go down and fight him? He uses a wonderful word. Is there not a cause? Boy, that's challenging to me today. Isn't there a cause? Don't we have something to live for? As Christians, there's a cause. And his brothers just abuse him and berate him and mock him for saying that. What a thing. Here he is, providing some good Christian leadership, and he gets mocked. So he's keeping these sheep, and he's thinking about the mockery of his brothers. And how is he going to overcome that mockery? Well, there are some different options. He could say, hey, Dad, I took the cheese and bread up to the guys, and they just mocked me and scorned me. What are you going to do about it, Dad? You know, he could have done that. He could have said to his brothers, forget you, I'm taking this food and going home. What's his solution? This is important. Here's this guy sitting out underneath a tree keeping the sheep. And what's his solution to these bad days? I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. Folks, we need to remind ourselves about who God is and how He does things. The point here is that rest requires a distinction between the responsibilities of man and the works of God and trusting in God. And we muse on it. Pastor Weber talked about this last week. I think it's such an important point. Here's Moses, who's led the nation of Israel, or the Israelite people, out of Egypt, and he's got them up against the Red Sea. And to quote Pastor Weber, they were in a pickle. You know, Pharaoh was behind him and the sea was in front of him. And it wasn't unusual for Moses to say to God, "These aren't my people. How come you're laying the burden of them on me? What'd you put us here for?" And God said, "For goodness sake, Moses, go forward." "I can't go forward. There's a sea in front of us. And I can't go backwards. Pharaoh was there." This situation was experienced time and again with Moses. It began with that night at the Red Sea, but it continued with things like water, bread, and meat. And Moses had to learn to trust God with the things that were beyond the realm of his strength and ability. Folks, we need to learn to trust God with the overwhelming situations of life and the things that are beyond our strength and ability. Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar are good illustrations of this. You know, they don't have their son. God's promised them a son. There's no son. And they're quickly getting too old to bear a son. Or maybe they're beyond that. And Sarah is worrying and fussing and stewing. She is obsessing about this thing rather than trusting God. So she says to Abraham, "Here's a solution, Hagar." And Abraham says, "Okay." And he stepped in it, and he paid and paid and paid and paid and paid. We need to learn to trust God. And rest comes when we trust in Him. You need to learn to define your life experiences in the context of the testimony of God's Word. Does that make sense? You need to be able to take your experiences and view them through the light of the history of God's people and make good choices, make good decisions about your life. Now come to verse 6 and 7. "I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land." Rest is found in the expression of faith, not sight. David is saying here, "I stretch forth my hands to thee." What is it? He said, I've been able to learn and read these stories about Joseph and about Abraham and about Job. I see those stories. I've meditated on your word. I see those stories. Now, I am going to rest in you. I'm going to trust that you will do the same for me that you did for them. Faith. He put his confidence. Notice it says it so clearly. "I stretch forth my hands unto thee." How often we look to one another for the answers to our problems. We need to look to God. Every time. We need to begin to learn to trust God in our lives. And then he says, "My soul thirsteth after thee." And he says, "as a thirsty land." I don't know if you can understand that like I can. I wasn't born in a thirsty land. I was born in a land that was watered by God where the grass was green. We live in a thirsty land. If you don't do something about it, man, this place is just barren around here. It's an arid land, and it needs water. And David is saying, my soul has become an arid place, and I need you. Faith. Rest is found in the expression of faith. Verse 7. Hear me speedily, O Lord. My spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like them that go down into the pit. My point here is anticipated calamity is not foreign to the experience of God's children. You know, you find yourself fearful, saying, you know what's about to happen? The whole world's going to crash down. We're all, in a way, Chicken Little. The sky is falling. The Bible is clear about this. Anticipated calamity is not foreign to the experience of God's children. Add to that, that God is often a last-minute God. He stretches His people to their extremities. Hezekiah and Sennacherib, Job, Abraham and Sarah, stretches them. Verse 8, cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning. Let me focus my attention not on the solution to my problem, but onto your loving kindness. What a wonderful thing. You don't know how God's going to rescue you. You don't know how God is going to solve situations. But what do we know? That God is lovingly kind. And we can rest in that. And so we rest in His person. His person doesn't change. So moment after moment, we learn to rest in who He is and in what He is. That's why Don loves the sovereignty of God. Because he knows God isn't asleep off in some corner. Neither has He become ineffectual and unable to handle the situation. But then you add to that that these situations He resolves consistent with His love and His kindness. He's not mean. He's not cantankerous. 8b. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk. He will give light to our path. When we are in these circumstances that are so confusing, and it's obvious we need to do something, let me tell you that there is something that is very subject, very objective about this subjective life we live before God, that He will clearly light the path. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God will show us the way wherein we should walk. Let me suggest to you that the majority of those things are things that you know. It's never right to be mean to your wife. We know that. His word is a light. That's not the answer to what you're going through tonight. It is never appropriate to dominate your husband. The scriptures are clear about that. You may think that you need to push him to get him to do what you think he should do, but please understand, that's not your place as a godly woman. You know that. The Bible's clear about that. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Well, if I can't get my way that way, how am I going to get your way? My way? Well, maybe you shouldn't get your way. Have you ever considered that? Or maybe you're going to get your way next year, not this year. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I think that's the primary use of it. Oh, our time is gone. I'm just going to have to quit. Work your way through these portions of Scripture and let God speak to your soul. There is a rest for the people of God. We don't have to live in turmoil. We can live at rest before God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's clear and how it speaks to us. Thank you, Father, that you have promised yourself to us. You have promised to care for our every need. You have promised to carry us through the conundrums of this life. And Lord, may we walk through obeying your word and faithfully trusting in you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.